Last Sunday, we were in the 24th verse. Here it is in the New Testament Greek and translated back to the Hebrew. Today, I add the Arabic and the Ethiopic because they're significant. I think in the previous messages I've demonstrated why we are going horizontal in these ancient languages. Oh, I will pretty much guarantee that there are thousands of pastors listening across the nation. In fact, one sent me a newspaper article he'd written up in Minnesota, I think it was, in which he credited and thanked me in the newspaper article for the teaching on the words of faith. Hasa, Batak, and Amen. He sent me a copy and in the letter commented that he had added the word go, which comes out of Psalm 37, where I've preached many times. It's one of the annual messages. Roll off your burden onto the camel, out of the camel train days of the Middle East. It's still there. And he decided to add the word go, which is to commit. Roll off your burden to the words for faith. I have no problem with people who adequately credit and get inspiration to add their own dimensions to what the message has done for them. And I know there are thousands less honest than that pastor that listen. And I'm sure they're trying to figure out, why am I going horizontal in these particular languages? How many of you have ever looked at Brown Driver Briggs' lexicon of the Old Testament? It's the famous standard. It'd be like, for the English language, the average student goes to a version of the Webster's Dictionary. Brown Driver Briggs is the greatest lexicon so far produced on the Old Testament. Every word in the Old Testament, including the Aramaic section in the back, for the sections in Daniel and Ezra, and other brief references that are written in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. Give me just a little more on the mic. Every verse of Scripture is there in the use of the word. I'll guarantee you that none of the pastors, well, maybe some, but very few of the pastors have connected, or any of the other scholars. Why do these monumental scholars, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, in the first reference to the Hebrew word out of the Old Testament, why do they usually include the Ethiopic and the Arabic? Now, I don't expect you to answer that, but you ought to know by now. Why, in that classic, one of the three greatest polyglots in the 17th century, why did Brian Walton, why did he include in his eight languages the Ethiopic and the Arabic? Now, we live in an age where the Protestant church is just a branch off of the Catholic church. And at best, there are a few Bible preachers that handle the Greek, much fewer that handle the Hebrew, a few somewhere in between that may be able to limp along in the Latin. Very few. That if they could handle the language, which they can find in just the London Polyglot, for example, don't have access to anyone or to any sources where they can learn not only a dictionary source for words, but the sophisticated grammar of these languages. And in most cases, the classic documents are written without the vowels, and it is germane to all the Semitic languages that the consonants provide the structure that they have a saying, the vowels give the words their soul. And the consonants are either resting without a vowel or moving with a vowel. And to master the use of the vowels that are left out most of the time, having been passed on by generations verbally, which is why I love the Ethiopic. The Ethiopic you take this little man walking. Got to get a camera here that can find it. This little man walking. Get over here. Move around, you guys. Quit being so stationary when I'm using this board. The little man walking. And wake up out there in the truck. They can't read the board out on TV unless you get these guys moving. And when I go to this board, the board's the focus. See this little thing, the nose on him? That makes that S-E, whereas over here, Basaga, this is S-A, without the little dilly-bob on it. It's what's called the ground stem, no vowel, other than A. You don't have no symbol, because you know it's A. A, that's the ground stem. Sa. Ba, ba sa ga. No dilly bob on it. And it's the consonant plus an A. And it has the little, let's pick one awkward here. When you cut the leg off to the right of this K, now it becomes a pirate. I have my own humorous way of looking at these languages. That over here, let's find one. Here we are. Ba, ka. This little curly Q on the end changes it from na to the same as, where I had it on another one anyway. It has no vowel attached. It means no vowel. So you go ba con with no vowel t. Bakanti. This changes from ka, which is here with the leg on. Cut the leg off there, this becomes ko. I could do something with that, but the reason I love, up until I got into the Ethiopic, Greek was the most precise language I had ever encountered. The Semitic languages flow poetically, but as I said, the vowels, I haven't written any of the vowel signs in here. Could have wanted to. This suddenly turns to U. That turns to A. Mazu. This is K. Double sound up there. I need the dots there. That's the letters. Left out the dots, that's part of the letters. So this is T-E-E-N, and it's got a vowel sign after it, so it's T-E-N-A. That's usually left out when they scribe the texts that are classical. And the effort has caused the effort, and not just the effort to learn, but the access. That's why, as stewards and protectors of these manuscripts, as I study through the week, I'm able to go to the original manuscripts, either in copy form or usually in original form, and make my own copies and stick them. For example, here. Here's the Arabic. Look at there. You got a picture of that? I just take that copy picture early in the week, and then it's with me wherever I go. When I ride bikes, I write it in larger letters and pin it on the handlebars. Just don't get too close. Yell or something when you're meeting me. Because I may be immersed in Ethiopic or Hebrew, pedaling and memorizing. The point I'm making is God has uniquely positioned us. With the manuscript, I didn't know God's plan for my life as I changed majors on every degree in university. To come to the point where as I go through the foundation letter for the church, Paul's magnus opus, God had positioned me not only with the ability and background to learn the languages, the manuscripts. What's good in learning the language if you don't have access to a manuscript? And that's, and as I've told you, only, I'd say less than half of the collection is on display. We need more space. This is not just a dead museum. It comes alive through me on Sunday morning. And I think sometimes you forget. It's like the people that were immersed in the dust at Jerusalem as I preached years ago through Ezra and Nehemiah to get the church on the track. They forgot what they were doing and what they were a part of. They were building the temple into which Messiah would stride in his first coming. And much abused by evangelists who used it to raise money out of context, taking rocks dug up in a road building project in Jerusalem and mailing them out in a box and saying, if you gave a $100 contribution, written across the box was, fall in love with the rocks of Jerusalem and the Lord will rise with healing in his wings. Made me want to buy four or five boxes and go wait outside the door and hit the evangelists on the head with them. That text is when they, as they sweated and toiled and the dust and what they were doing seemed unimportant and very little progress. I want to go home. This is not what I left Babylon to do. When you fall in love with these rocks, realizing you are building and laying the foundation and the pillar of the temple into which the redemptive life of the Word incarnate would stride in the days ahead. You're getting it ready for the Son of God of glory to come and move into a tent of flesh and stride into that temple. When you fall in love with Him because of the purpose behind what you're doing, then God will rise with healing in His wings for you. I think sometimes you have to be reminded. I fight the battle, the heartbreak, the wrestling. I'm not stupid. I haven't had a marathon or anything. I have cried before you, give me 1 year before I die, that you will do out of love for God's Word and that alone what you did when we told you what the secret was and you knew we were buying the Hope Street Church. Do what you did for glass and steel, even though I said you're giving for the teaching. Do just out of love of God's Word what you did for bricks and earthly symbols to disgrace the low number of people that have simply been asked to give $3,000 by Christmas as a testament to what God's Word means. We move into the tabernacle period. It's the year 2003. After 10, 15 years of faith training, you'd think a lot of you could, instead of giving 203, give 2003 for the same reason. We made it to 2003. Then you only got $997 to finish the 3,000. I'm not stupid. I grieve to see my congregation get more and more like the Ephesus church. Don't know how to abound, leaving their first love. My Lord, I'm 74 and I'm not slowing down, I'm speeding up. I'm too close to home to slack off. Third time in this service, wake up, congregation. And I don't need to go any further in explaining why I'm using these languages. I've told you. And that Brooks Driver Briggs and the London Polyglot included them explains why. They were the Word of God spread horizontal before the contamination of the party line would influence translation where the words in the Greek were ambiguous. I start with the Greek. The Greek is clear. We're in that section of Romans, righteousness by faith, which everybody thinks they know what righteousness is, and we covered it in Romans 1, 16 and 17. But let me say it to you again. It's a quality of interpersonal relationship. It's a quality of relationship between persons. I don't care what you've been told about righteousness. I don't care what you've been told about justification, which I want to eliminate from the translation because it has nothing to do with the fullness of righteousness, and it's as bad as reducing faith down to believing. And justification is a forensic term. I've used it. I've said it's God looking at us through the spectacles of Jesus. And to do a pun on the word, he looks at us as though we are just like God when we're not. But how many times have you seen me say simultaneous and concurrent, inseparably occurring as an existential happening at the same time as our faith causes God to seat us at his right hand in Christ and look at us as a finished product and look at us as though we are what we're not. At the same time, he puts in us. Have you ever seen me draw that line down to that circle? As I've drawn on the board that Freudian analysis of our nature, of wants and desires, and ought and will, emotions, values, will and discipline. Not only does he cover us and put us in Christ, into us he puts the implant of his spirit. You ever seen me draw that before? Simultaneous. And the predestinarians and the theologians and the doctrinal prisoners are always separating this salvation experience into these neat little packages of you're justified, and then you're sanctified, and then you're baptized, and then you're... And that's why I'm beating and denting this in. I mean, have you ever considered the possibility you might be one of those that end up before the Lord in eternity saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we done thus and so in thy name? And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Well, that's for somebody else. That's not for me. Why do you think Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling? King James has it. Phobias and traumas are the cognate words for the two Greek words. Work out your salvation in phobias and traumas. I tell you at the table of the Lord, don't examine yourself whether you be worthy. You never can be. You're to discern the Lord's body that makes you worthy. But you focus on Him, not you. But there are other passages that says we're to examine ourselves periodically. Whether or not we be in the faith. And that's not a creed. The faith of Jesus. Now these 6-7 verses outline the whole pattern of the gospel, outline the whole message of Romans, and outline the whole message of the Bible. That's why I'm beating them to death. If I'd throw my handkerchief, you'd have swallowed it, yawning over there. See, I don't miss anything. I mean, I there was a cavern I could have jumped in over here. At least cover it with your hand. We understand each other? I don't miss anything. Oh, here we go again. Oh, it's that righteousness thing I've heard 55 times. Just put it in, let me go home. There's only one kind of righteousness that the Bible talks about, understood aright. There's only one kind of righteousness that matters. I beat this to death. It's having a right relationship with God. Not God having a right relationship with you. He's having a right relationship with you when you cut your head off. You see, you and God are not partners. He's not your father projected from the earthly father syndrome where you can decide whether the old man's got all of his screws tied or not. Or whether he's got some screws loose. I mean, settle it. At least, when I lost my faith, I knew what the issue was. If there is no God, Ayn Rand's right. Get all you can get out of this life. If there is a God, whatever he does is right. Because if you don't like it, you ain't no more. Power's what makes him God. You can't stamp onto God. God is a God of love, and if he isn't loving, I won't let him be God. He got fed up with Moses asking him questions, and he said, who should I tell Pharaoh sent me? You tell him, I am that I am. You tell him, I am. And if I don't like him, he ain't. Get your God view right, if he doesn't exist. Who needs him? Some projection to sort of comfort you in the trouble zone? He either is or he isn't. He said, I am that I am. Power is what keeps him God. If you didn't have more power than the devil, we'd be in real danger. He's God. So once you settle that, and once you settle that he has made it clear, this life is just temporary. Preparation. veil of tears and temptation. And God wants something out of these livers down here. And righteousness is having a right relationship with God, which said rightness is defined by Him, and which said rightness, if the theologians would just step aside with their brain and just listen to God's simple word, He's made clear. Any relationship with persons, ultimately, boils down to contract. Oh, I shared it for years. People say, I don't need the piece of paper. He got married in the Bible. He took her in his tent and knew her. But law being what it is, you can get married by the church and have no civil rights if it isn't filed with the state. And then the laws of society kick in. Every relationship to maintain ultimately comes down to covenantal agreements between the parties. The reason, you've heard this a thousand times, the reason this is called the Old and New Testament, in the English language, the only time that we use the word testament as a contract, we can talk contract, covenant, various other words, last will and testament let you play God. You write all the terms. Out with her and in with her. Out with him and in with him. Out with all of them. In with something I like. You're God. This is called the Old New Testament because he wrote all the terms. And the old covenant was a written covenant, first a declared covenant, and it was a covenant declared first. Adam and Eve got everything. Just one? No. They had everything, including eternal life. Just one? No. They had everything, including the order to replenish the earth before they sinned, of like products from them. And God's covenant was very simple. Everything else is yours. You eat of that tree, you're dead. They broke the covenant. He started over. He started writing the first little traces of the covenant when he came hunting them. They knew they were sinners. Tried to cover themselves with leaves. More than knowledge of good and evil, we think knowledge of good and evil is just a set of rules. No, the minute they ate of that tree, they knew they were evil. They tried to cover themselves, hide the fact. He couldn't talk to them until he killed an innocent animal, shed the blood, starting that vicarious sacrifice route. Shed the blood of that animal and clothed them with the skins of the slain animal. Then he could talk to them. And that bloodline of revelation in Leviticus, the life of the soul resides in the blood. Blood pours out, you're dead. But he began to teach early on vicarious substitute sacrifice, another life given for the life that deserves to die. He then picked up the covenant with the promised people, descendants of Abraham, and he gave a covenant written with his finger on stone. It was a contract, the old covenant of deeds. Do this and don't do that. Do it, you live. Don't do it, you die. They didn't do it. But all the time, to those that were paying attention, and the prophets began to see it, he was weaving the preface in type to his next covenant. They were given the Day of Atonement, the Passover, the blood and ashes of the heifer to cover them through the year. I already said the Day of Atonement that covered their sins for the previous year. The burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, the peace offerings. All of this was saying, I'm not abandoning you. You're not keeping this covenant. But I give you short-term coverage with the sacrifices pointing. And as I said concerning the faith of Jesus in the previous messages, he's looking. He and God had a covenant. I want you to stick to this Tzedek idea. He and God had a covenant. He and his Father. The covenant of the gods. Before Adam and Eve were created, because Adam and Eve were going to be given the condition precedent, to use legal terms, the necessary condition precedent to love and trust. You can't have love or trust coerced. Lose its meaning. A relationship of love and trust requires a measure of freedom, and sin at its root is the misuse of freedom. They chose to believe the devil. They had the freedom to do that. Distrust God. Fell into sin. But before they were created, knowing that condition precedent of freedom could be misused, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, if it happens, I'll take their place. I will fulfill and thereby remove that old covenant. And if you will keep your part of the bargain, to anthropomorphize to the extreme, Jesus, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, of the Father, you'll keep your part of the bargain. I will keep my side of the covenant. I will leave heaven's glory. I will deny myself. I will move into a tent of human flesh. I will take upon myself the same flesh as Adam and Eve. I will defeat it. I will, in spite of the drag made in the likeness of sinning flesh, I will walk according to the law and thereby make it incarnate and living on this earth, and thereby, because the terms of the covenant, it can't pass away until it's fulfilled. I will fulfill it. And having fulfilled it, I'll have the choice, like the perfect servant, to come back having proven it can be done with the measure of the Spirit that is in me. But now, to take them back with me, which is what God and He wants, I gotta take this perfection as the adequate price to remove the righteous requirement of the contract, Tzedek. God's part was, you don't keep it, you die. You keep it, you live. Jesus, I'll go and I'll keep it. Instead of living, I will voluntarily, as a few weeks ago, the kinsman redeemer, offer myself to die in their place, and I got the price, the perfect life. Your part, God, is to raise me, seat me at your right hand, that's your promise, and give me the power to put in them the same life that you put in my dead body when I laid in that grave. And give me the right to give to those of my choice, since I'm the Redeemer and I paid the price, those of my choice, I can give to them the same life that raised me from the dead. I'll keep my promise, Father. I'll keep my promise, Son. He did keep His promise. The Father did keep His promise and raised Him from the dead, which is why the resurrection is so crucial. And He's at the right hand of the Father. I've said it a thousand times. I may be the only preacher really believing the born-again experience that in this house of clay, full of sin and self, Jesus has the right He purchased it. To put in me the same life that raised up Christ from the dead. I don't have to feel a thing. But if it's there, as invisible as if I held radioactive material that works negatively to change my cell structure. That life in me that goes through the molecules, the same as his dead body came to life and went through the molecules of the rock and the doorway where the disciples were and took him off to glory. The same as when God breathed into Adam, he became not just a pile of dust, but a living soul. That same breath of God that brought forth Jesus from the tomb, Jesus now holds. He bought it. The power to breathe it from the very air of eternity into you and me. And that little embryo of life, if maintained, will displace the old nature, and more fruit will come forth. But all of it is in Jesus' hands. He, and he alone, decides who or whom he will give this gift to. Not because you nominate yourself, not because you grew up in the church, not because you memorized all the 8 laws for dating God. Whom he wants to. Well, I know he wants me. Surprise. I've made it clear. I'm preaching the end of the message today before I get to the front of it. I've made it clear. He is going to give it and only give it to those that will trust him and his promise the same way that the faith of Jesus exhibited Jesus trusting the promise of the Father. He's not going to give it randomly. I mean, some of these theologians drive me up a wall. This guy, Moo, one of the greatest commentaries in the world today. Your greatest commentator, rather, famous. He's one I read that said, here it is. Remember this white book? The Wycliffe Exegetical Commentary. Douglas Moo. Brilliant! I mean, he. Remember, he's the one that said, well, don't go to the Syriac or the Ethiopic to prove that it's the faith of Jesus because they just slavishly copied the Greek. Remember that? Of course, it disagrees with him. It disagrees with him. And he says, to take the position, it's the faith of Jesus that brings righteousness and exhibits righteousness, is to say, instead of belief in Jesus, is to transfer the focus and have to make Jesus' faith toward his Father and the faith that he demonstrated the pattern for us. Right. At least he's sensible enough to see that's the necessary concomitant. That's what I'm saying. 3 preachers, they borrowed from one another and seldom give each other credit. They're successors to one of the great pulpits of America. And great, 2 of them are, and then they're great, great preachers, and they've all published series on Romans. Lloyd-Jones, D.M. Lloyd-Jones, Romans. Donald Grave Barnhouse, I love him. When I met him, he became one of my heroes. 35, so many years ago, I brought him in as guest speaker at one of the churches I was teaching pastor at. And more recently, the successor to Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce. I quote him repeatedly. Brilliant. They've got a problem. They're Presbyterians. They're Calvinists. That's the only problem they got. You're a Calvinist. And all their fellow Calvinistic theologians would come down on them. So they have to explain, God determines everything. So Donald Gray Barnhouse, who brilliantly preaches in his homespun, humorous style, a brilliant scholar, Latin, Greek, Hebrew. I don't think he knows any other languages, but at least those three, that's pretty good. He's brilliant. He uses homely illustrations, covers the world, and he begins to talk about, I love him. He does things like I do. When Peter says, you're a peculiar people, remember that? You're a peculiar people. Well, now, I don't like being weird. Now, we have a friend who owns an Italian restaurant. If he's living, I hope he doesn't mess with this word. He doesn't say peanuts too plainly. And, he's talking about an allergy he had. He was eating penises. He broke out with an allergy. I know him well enough to say, when I didn't understand him, my wife, she got better ears than I do. I would have said, well, that'll teach you a lesson. I like him smiling better than yawning. That's better. Been eating peanuts. Just poking them in my mouth one after another. Eating peanuts. I say, you ought not use that word. Now, this one too, picus. Just leave this Latin word alone. Picus. You know what picus is? From cow. It's cows. And the language, the word peculiar, comes from a barter society where cows were like the $1,000 bills. So if you bought something that you paid for in cows, you've got something that's very expensive, very valuable. Cows were the standard. It's like the white raisins. Every culture has its own standard. Cows is the basis for, you ever hear the word pecuniary? Pecuniary? Same root. When Peter says you're a peculiar people, it means, and it's in the context, you were bought with a great price. It's like bought with diamonds in the modern world. You weren't bought with a roll of dimes. You were bought in a society where cows were the most expensive mediums of purchase and exchange. You were bought with a lot of cows. Valuable. More than that. You're bought with the blood of God's own Son, who came and shouldered the burden of the old covenant that he might lift it. And in this passage, just last Sunday, Dikaio Menoi, righteousing. Your text says being justified. Get rid of that word justified. Oh, it's a part of righteousing, but get rid of it in this context. Judge is one who says the law. Law comes from a word that means what is laid down. And in every case, you've got to have a caller of the law and a layer down of what is the straight line. If God is God, what he says is right, and quit abandoning because we don't have a verb for the word righteous. There's no verb in English to righteous, but there is in the Greek, dikai, For being justified is dikaiou menoi. Participle, present, passive. Nominative, because it's a verbal noun. And third person plural, them. That word properly translated, having said, but now there is a righteousness. Because it's a noun. Chasms apart from the old covenant. Do this and don't do that. A new day. A new Sedeq. A new contract between God telling us how to have right relationship with Him. Even 22nd verse. The righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, I think we adequately demonstrated in all the ancient languages of translation. It's the faith of Jesus, and I've talked in message after message what that faith looks like, and I'm not done with it. Well, there's no difference. This righteousness is not earned by different levels of having performed the old covenant. This is a righteousness by faith of Jesus. Unto, it goes on to say, all, tous, peace, tu ontas, not believe in Him, unto all the ones faithing. Being justified? No. Righteousifying them. Third person plural. Righteousifying them. Not some forensic happening that leaves you standing here like a pardoned criminal, but still a criminal that's been pardoned, or a forgiven rat who's unchanged. No, simultaneous occurrence. Righteousizing, righteousifying, participle, that's the ing, present, passive, it's done to us, not because we can do it. Righteousizing freely. By the grace of Him, through the out-ransoming, through the redemption, apo, out and away, and lutrosios, from luo to free, analusios, analusios. I preached that when my dad's funeral was conducted by me. Death in the New Testament, analusios. To loosen, upward. Used of a ship setting out from the harbor, getting started, not coming in. Now we have luo in the specific sense. You trace it through the history of the Greek language. Lutron, the ransom paid for a slave. The ransom paid to rescue a military prisoner from his chains to break the fetters, but a ransom paid, same as trying to change, because they don't believe in miracles, trying to change the root meaning of the faith of Jesus as the necessary condition preceding to the saving process. All the modern scholars don't want to use the word ransom. They want it to be something more dignified. They want us to be released. They want us to be set free, generally, delivered upward. In modern translations, if you look at 26th translation, there'll be two or three of them there that substitute something else for the word ransom. This is a word of art. This is what Jesus spoke of His death as being. A ransom for the world. It's pretty demeaning to be a slave. To need rescue, and the ransom is the precise word, being justified, no. A personal doing by God, righteousizing them freely by the grace of Him through the ransom, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He has and holds the ransom. He alone can pay the ransom. He buys us with the ransom. You know, it was, Barnhouse pointed out, reminded me. I preached on Hosea a lot. Remember that prophet? Oh, man. Wonder what happened if they came out of Fuller Seminary over here. And the first preacher assignment, God spoke and said, go marry a whore. Go over to Sunset Strip. Pick one up. Marry this whore. She's not going to be faithful to you. Marry her. And have kids with her. And I am so desperate to get across my message to these people that were chosen as my oracle, I will turn your life into a drama on the stage of the history of their camp. And you're going to play me. And you are going to marry this whore. And have kids by her. And each of the kids are going to be named prophetically of what I'm going to do to the descendants of this generation of Israel. But in the third chapter is a mind-boggling occurrence. He married her and had kids, and this broad's out bleeping around. She's a prostitute. And God comes to him and says, in the third chapter of Hosea, she's not only prostituting on you, she's prostituting on the man she's with now. And he's had enough. He's got her in the slave market. I'm going to sell her. This is Barnhouse's version. I'm going to sell her. I don't know what light went out, but listen to me. It always happens at the wrong time. Whatever happened, it's just a bulb. Anybody dead underneath it? She's coming up in the marketplace. Standing there naked to be bought as a slave. A whore that's worn out her welcome. Sold to somebody else as a slave. Now, she reminds me of the way Israel treats me, God speaking. And it's sort of interesting in view of what I said about white raisins. It says, they're worshiping other gods, which he always characterized as harlotry, infidelity to him, and eating their raisin cakes. That's what the literal says. Now you go bargain, it's a word that you use. You go bargain from the word to dig down deep. You do what you have to do and buy that whore. You go purchase her and you love her. And you and the LX or the LXX, the Septuagint translates it agapao, the form of the word agapao. Don't just eroticize her. You with me on this?
Yes, sir.
Love her. A complete giving of yourself to the other because of the intrinsic value and the object being loved. That's agapao. Love her the way I have loved Israel. Go buy her. Put a veil on her. Put a dress on her. And say to her, I bought you now. Not just my wife, whore. I own you. I bought you. For a price. You didn't come cheap. You are cheap, but you didn't come cheap. Come on back. For a price. A lot of cows. You now are a peculiar whore. You're mine. And I'm taking you home to be with me. And I don't want you to prostitute anymore. You're not to whore, not to play the whore anymore. You are to be faithful to me and love me. And then the line that's mind-boggling for this whore. And I will be that love and faithful to you. God exhausted the repertoire of painting the picture of what the redemption was. He didn't just buy us in cows. He didn't just pay what He had. He bought us. He redeemed us with His own precious blood. I couldn't get to the Arabic and to the Ethiopic. I will say this of the Arabic, Mazakiina. That word, they don't even use the word justification or righteousness in this verse. It's already been said. The righteousness is of the faith of Jesus. What they're saying is that out of His very nature, His very being, as if they anticipated the Corinthian letter, the 8th chapter, out of that which is the essence of His being, His nature to be a giver. It has the same root as the Muslim giving to charity, but in this case, out of the essence of God's very being, which is to give and give and give, by His grace, Belphidea, from which we get Fedayeen, these young men that nonsensically think they're giving their life a ransom for their brethren and their faith. There is no question, despite the modern scholars, we were slaves, we were whores, we were in bondage, we were hopeless. He bought us. He bought us. And He bought up the whole world, as He said in a parable. He bought the field to get the treasure out of the field. He owns us. He owns all the sinners in town. He bought them all. Sin held hell-bound whores, incapable of being faithful to anything but ourselves. Me first. Whores. He bought us. And He can leave us in our whoring state or take us to His house and hold us, and all He wants, be faithful. Well, I'm sure this whore could paint herself up prettier than the other faithful women in town. Externals. He paid a great price, and as Clara Grace used to say, He'd not taken a cheap bride. Your performance He'll take care of from within. The one thing He cannot coerce is your freely given love and trust. I feel like an echo 29 years. The walls ought to be breaking here. Of people coming to learn what the only thing is that will give them pleasure in the eyes of God. Trust. I haven't time, as I said, to go through these other languages. The Ethiopic starts out with Sedeka. Sedeka. And it comes clearly. Bizu, which in the history of the Ethiopic is a ransom paid for the hopeless slave or the one destined to die. Until you know your condition, I'm a whore. The tears will never start coming down. Whatever I have to do, one who would buy me from this marketplace with the price of his own blood, I can trust him. As he trusted his Father to death and waited the resurrection, that's what Jesus is looking for, and he will give to you as your Redeemer what we talk about in the verses that follow, and that's my message for today. Oh, offering time. To the audience across the nation, we'll be live at 7 o'clock tonight from the studio on festival. I would like for the internet people, shortwave, satellite, KU band, and Channel 56 here in Los Angeles, be watching and participating. I hope you're beginning to understand what I've been telling you for 29 years. Yesterday's faith will get you nowhere. Yesterday's performance will get you nowhere. Every day, God is going to test your faith. Every day, He's going to cause a circumstance to where you are going to lean on the arm of the flesh, or you're going to trust Him. Every day, you're given an opportunity, a part of this ministry, to make a commitment, to be a part of it, to do what the pastor's calling out for, voices of faith, a step of sacrificial giving in this time of need, like the widow who gave of her last meal. I extended Secret 16 from August to December, and some of you still done nothing. Oh, if God give it to me, I'd give it to Him. He ain't going to give you anything until you take the first step. Making a commitment, and then when you hit where the rubber meets the road, as Jesus did, He didn't know, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He didn't know until he experienced it how hard it was going to be. He didn't know, don't give me your theological jargon, he didn't know in the councils of heaven the agony that would hit him in the garden that night before Calvary when his sweat was as drops of blood. When he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He never dreamed in eternity the agony that would make him even make that request, quickly modified by, nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. He never dreamed that he would be in such stress. And he would ask these whores, his disciples, to pray with him while he fought it out in his spirit, and they went to sleep. He never knew the inner feelings that would make him weep over Jerusalem. Don't give me your predestinarian, Presbyterian, Calvinistic jargon. He wasn't a crafty user of words when he told a parable of the father, like the owner of a vineyard, and sends his servants, typical of the prophets, and they stone him and kill him. And he says, well, they won't treat my son that way. What's he doing? Using crafty words? Get off of it. Whatever the emptying of himself involved, there was a moment that he felt the pain. No, these whores, when God's own, or when the husbandman's own son comes to the vineyard, they kill him too. He learned obedience. He learned to the voice of the sayer by what he suffered. You make a commitment, the devil's going to attack you. As long as you don't make a commitment, he's going to leave you alone. It's amazing when you make a commitment. How many things will happen to interfere with that time you set to be a voice of faith? Well, you're without excuse, because I've taught you. The minute you make a commitment, the devil attacks. The faith of Jesus says, I'm going through. I've made it, and I will keep my word to my own hurt. That's what the faith of Jesus is. Get off of this stuff of believing him for your benefit. The faith of Jesus is, for his benefit, he finds that he can count on you the way the Father counted on him. That's faithfulness. It's what I've been looking for as a congregation for 29 years. You count on me, and I'm here. When are you going to free me to where I can count on you? And you'll keep that place that you've committed. I can't believe you won't commit yourself that you're going to make it for at least 50 out of 52 weeks, and you're going to make the reservations on Sunday if it kills you. That's faith of Jesus. Don't give me your platitudes. That's the difference between this church and every other church around the country that emphasizes what God can do for you. This is a church that says, pick up your cross and show forth the faith of Jesus, and we'll all be a grand family over there, ruling and reigning throughout eternity, not watching those turned away at the door that substituted their theology for the faith of Jesus. Wonderful, we whores. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm a whore. But I've been redeemed. And I'm not free to do what I want anymore. I'm bought and paid for. That's what the redemption is. Thank God for his grace. That's the song, Amazing Grace.